Before we jump into our sermon, I have an etiquette question for you. Is it weird to thank someone for their thank you note? Like if I give a gift to someone and then they send me a thank you note, would it be weird if I said thank you for their thank you note? I kind of feel like it would be, right? Because that could end up being this eternal thanking you for your thank you note, for my thank you note, for your thank you note. But nonetheless, I do want to just begin before we look at our text. Thank you for your thank yous last week. If you remember, if you were here last week, I got this big box of thank you notes, and I've been given some guidance to process them one per week. And so I'll be processing them one per week, which if you saw the box, will take me a number of weeks, but that will be very edifying and joy-giving. So thank you for your thank you. So question, what's on your wish list this year? And actually, not so much just your wish list, but your hope list. What are you hoping for in life right now? If you have hopes and longings and desires this morning, particularly if you have hopes and longings and desires that are unmet, you're in a good place, because as we enter the first week of Advent, that posture of longing for more, of hoping for more, of having some things in your life that are not right, that are kind of broken, that are kind of misaligned, that's actually a really good place to be this morning. So Advent is actually not the same thing as Christmas. Like sometimes, even in church world, we use those as the same thing, but they're actually not the same thing. The idea where we kind of mishmash and kind of substitute Advent for the word Christmas is really kind of a characteristic of our culture. That is, why do we mix the word Advent and Christmas sometimes? Well, oftentimes we don't like waiting, and Advent's about waiting. And so if we can just mix up Christmas and Advent, then we can just skip the Advent part, skip the waiting, get to the Christmas, get to the birth of Jesus. Because in our culture, we don't like waiting. For example, listen to one of the phrases that we use in English. Like, let's say you're at the airport, you're waiting for your flight. You call your friend and you say, "Hey, I'm just killing time." Like, it's so violent. Why not? "I'm embracing this opportunity to reflect and call you my dear friend." No, we're killing time. Like, we hate time. We hate this idea of waiting. Like, we don't like waiting. Or, for example, think about how many conveniences we have that are predicated upon and that are winsome because you don't have to wait. The microwave makes things faster. You can heat up a bowl of soup much quicker there than waiting for the pot to boil or to warm up on the stove. With a credit card, you can get what you want now and not wait for payday. And when we think about Christmas, we think, oh, it's Christmas time. We can skip the waiting. We can just jump to Christmas, jump to the birth of Jesus without waiting, without Advent. And we think about it, how many of our resources are dedicated to not waiting? And how many of us who are well-resourced use those resources to not wait? In other words, rich people don't have to wait that much. For example, if you go to Disney, you can buy the Fast Pass, join the Lightning Lane, pay extra money so you don't have to queue, so you don't have to wait in the line. Like, we really don't like waiting, and if you have the means, you will spend that money so you don't have to wait. And so because we don't like waiting, sometimes we just skip Advent and go to Christmas, go to the birth of Jesus, and skip the waiting part. Here's what one author said about how countercultural waiting is, how challenging waiting is, but how good it is nonetheless. When you really press into Advent, when you press into the season of waiting, it will make you a bit different than our culture. "Advent brings about a unique feeling in me," he writes, "as if I'm an outsider in an unfamiliar country, a stranger in a strange land. While the majority of people are already celebrating Christmas, the holidays, Christians are not quite yet ready to join in. We prefer to progress step by step, gradually towards the celebration. Christians know we will get there, but we also want to embrace the path that leads us there." N.T. Wright calls this feeling theological jet lag. It's living our life in a different time zone. Advent begins this year, today, December 3rd, but when it begins, believers set their clocks back to another time, to a time before the coming of the King. We read the hope and prophecies found in Isaiah, Micah, Zephaniah, and Jeremiah. We hear the call of John the Baptist telling us to prepare the way for the Lord. Christmas is coming, but I don't want to rush it. I don't want to walk unhurriedly. I want to walk, rather, unhurriedly, day by day toward it. I want to imagine a day-by-day journey, like the Holy Family on their way south to Bethlehem, like the Magi on their quest, like the shepherds who say to each other, hey, let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened. The world is running, even racing toward it. I want to walk. I want to take my time. I want to take God's time. So that waiting is helpful. That's a helpful corrective that will put you in a theological jet lag. Everyone else is rushing this way, but your time zone theologically is a little bit back. It's coming. You'll get there, but we're not there yet. So therefore, Advent is about waiting. It's about anticipating. It's about looking forward. Therefore, as David mentioned in that quote, you think about the prophets. We just heard from Isaiah. But with that said, you might be wondering, okay, I get the idea. Advent is about foreshadowing, about anticipating the birth of Jesus. It's about the prophets. But why Joel? Like, Joel's not a prophet you typically think about when you think about Advent. Again, Isaiah, okay. Micah, all right. Joel, scratching your head. You know, it might seem like an odd choice. And we don't know a ton about Joel. We know his father's name is Pethuel in verse 1 of chapter 1. We know he prophesied to the southern kingdom, that is Judah. But really, how do we connect Advent, this waiting for the Messiah, waiting for Jesus, and Joel? My hope today is that as we walk through Joel, we get the sense of Joel. It's a very short book. You'll see there's this theme in Joel that is unbelievably fit for Advent. It fits the season. It fits the idea. It fits that posturing about anticipating the Messiah. So with that, let's take a look at the book of Joel. Joel chapter 1 and 2 will be our text, and the text opens with catastrophe. So follow along. You can follow along in your pew Bible. You can follow along on the screen as well. But let me just read verses 2, 3, and 4 from the opening chapter so you get a sense of what's happening in Joel, because there's this horrible catastrophe that's happened in Joel's time. So Joel chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Hear this, you elders. Listen, all who live in the land. Has anything like this ever happened in your days or in the days of your ancestors? So already in verse 2, we know this is like once-in-a-lifetime experience. Something has happened here, some type of catastrophe. Tell it to your children, and let your children tell it to their children, and let their children tell it to the next generation. Here it is. Here's the great reveal. What the locust swarm has left, the great locusts have eaten. What the great locusts have left, the yellow locusts have eaten. What the yellow locusts have left, other locusts have eaten. Let me just pause here and make sure we get the sense of this horrible catastrophe has happened. He opens in verse 2 and just says, look, this is a once-in-a-lifetime event. Maybe in our context, maybe 9/11 or COVID would be something like this. And then he says in verse 3, hey, tell the next generation. Who will tell the next generation? Which if you think about 9/11, you think about COVID, those are things you're going to tell the next generation. Those are things three generations from now, people in their history textbooks are going to read about. The magnitude of this ought not be missed. And what has happened? Well, in verse 4, this horrible locust plague. And look at the poetic way he says it. Let me go back to verse 4 here. What the locust swarm left, the great locusts have eaten. What the great locusts have left, the young locusts have eaten. What the young locusts have left, the other locusts have eaten. So you can't be like during this catastrophe saying, well, just the great locusts ate this. But at least the young locusts didn't eat it. Nope. Actually, the young locusts ate that. And whatever was left after them, the other locusts have eaten. Like, it's just this total catastrophe that's happened to the people here. It might remind you, if you know your Bible, back in Exodus, remember one of the plagues? The locusts take over the land? However, the difference is back then, the judgment comes upon this foreign oppressor, upon Egypt. Here it's coming upon God's people themselves. So this horrible catastrophe has happened. And then the response in is, hey, lament. All different people, types of people are called to lament. For example, interestingly enough, the first group are drunkards. God calls and says, hey, wake up, you drunkards. Wail, all you drinkers of wine. Wail because of the new wine, for it has been snatched from your lips. There's no wine for you. As you continue down the chapter, in verse 8, it's just this general appeal to the people. Mourn like a virgin in sackcloth, grieving for the betrothed of her youth. And finally, in verse 11, wail, you farmers, wail, you vine growers, grieve for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field is destroyed. So the picture here is this is a huge catastrophe. And all different types of people, drunkards, just the general populace, farmers, they're called to lament because this affects you as well. Let's press into this language a little bit more to feel the catastrophe that's happening here. The farmers, for example, we just talked about them. They're called to lament. But look at the language. You vine growers, grieve for the wheat and barley because the harvest of the field is destroyed. The vine is dried up. The fig tree is withered. The pomegranate and palm and the apple tree, all the trees of the field are dried up. Surely the people's joy is withered away. Do you hear the language that's being set forth here? It's all gone, farmers. Pomegranate, palm, apple tree. It's all dried up. And not just are these physical realities dried up, your joy is withered away as well. Like, it's hard for me to get this because I don't live in an agrarian society. I'm not a farmer. But can you imagine this? The closest I think we could get is something that's probably we've never thought about this. Have you ever thought about going to the grocery store and the food that you need isn't there? Like, I don't know if I've ever thought of that. We got kind of a little bit towards that during the pandemic, a little bit-ish with some items, but it was minor. It was short-lived. But this is their survival, right? This is all you got. There's no grocery store, but there's tragedy here. Another data point in terms of the tragedy is this picture of a sackcloth. Did you hear that in verse 8? Mourn like a virgin in a sackcloth. So what is a sackcloth? A sackcloth is this garment made of very itchy and uncomfortable fabric that was a symbol of humility before the Lord, a symbol of grieving. In our context, maybe wearing black. Oftentimes to a funeral, you'll wear black. And so the picture here is, hey, people, mourn like a virgin in sackcloth, grieving for the betrothed of her youth. The picture here is of a young woman losing her fiancé. She would have to cancel all these celebrations. And there's another people group that are called to put on a sackcloth. It's the priests in verse 13. Put on a sackcloth, you priests, and mourn. Wail, you who minister before the altar. Come spend the night in sackcloth, you who minister before my God, for the grain offerings and the drink offerings are withheld from the house of your God. Now this is interesting, because the most important sacred task of a priest is to minister at God's altar. But the tragedy is so deep, God calls the people away from that task to one more important at the moment, namely wailing to God for help. That's how deep the tragedy is here. That's how catastrophic what's going on here is. And if that wasn't enough, even the animals are responding. Towards the end of chapter 1, how the cattle moan. Their herds mill about because they have no pasture. Even the flocks of sheep are suffering. Even the wild animals pant for you. The streams of water have dried up, and the fire has devoured the pastures in the wilderness. One author writes, this is the pattern the people also must follow. Must God's people go to the cattle and the wild beasts of the field to learn how to pray and depend on God in times of desperation and hopelessness? Like, even the cattle are crying out. So people of God, learn from them. They're crying out to God for help. That's how bad it is here. So in chapter 1, it's just catastrophe from top to bottom across the land. It's horrible. That, then, is the context for chapter 2, in which we, in our text that we saw earlier, see this cry to return. Return. There's this catastrophe. So God's people, return, repent. And just to refresh our memory, even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. And it's interesting, in this text, it doesn't just say return, but it clarifies, it describes how to return. Not superficially, but rather with all your heart. And that will be evidenced with fasting, with weeping, with mourning. Question, when's the last time you wept? And have you ever wept over your sins? That's what God's calling his people here to. Return to me and weep. In verse 13, it continues, rend your heart and not your garments. Very interesting, because remember before there was the call, put on sackcloth. But here God says, look, rend your heart and not your garment. It's not about the garment. Whereas before, hey, put on the sackcloth. But even if you put on the sackcloth, that might not be true enough. That might be a fake repentance. And God evidences it's not really just about the garment, it's about your heart. You put the sackcloth on because your heart then, your heart is grieving. And to evidence that, you put the sackcloth on. It's not just about the garment. Return to the Lord before your God. Here's a note of hope. For he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. And that beautiful description of God, if that rings a bell, again, it comes from the book of Exodus. Do you remember that part in Exodus where God graciously gives the Ten Commandments again and he passes in front of Moses? And as he passes in front of Moses in Exodus 34, he proclaims the Lord, this compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. But notice the accent here is on his grace. He does not. He maintains love to thousands. He is slow to anger, loving, compassionate, and abounding in grace here. So it's kind of a hearkening back to this is the God that we serve. When you respond, he is gracious. But at the same time, verse 14 of chapter 2 says, we don't manipulate God. Who knows? He may turn and relent and leave behind a blessing, grain offerings and drink offerings for the Lord your God. But we don't manipulate him. God, I repented, therefore you must restore me. He is gracious and abounding in love to all generations, yes, but he doesn't have to respond to us in that manner. So the call then in the middle of Joel, in the middle part here, is to return to God. Well, what happens? Well, a little bit later, there's this beautiful picture that you can rejoice because God is so gracious, he is so faithful, and there's restoration. I'm going to read verses 21 to 27, but listen how the three things that were destroyed in the catastrophe, the land, the people, and the animals, are specifically mentioned here. Again, remember chapter 1? The land is decimated. The people are, their joy is withered. Animals are crying out. Those three, listen for those three things as we walk through this restorative, joyful peace here. But do not be afraid, land of Judah. Be glad and rejoice. Surely the Lord has done great things. Do not be afraid, you wild animals, for the pastures and the wilderness are becoming green. The trees are bearing fruit. The fig tree and the vine yield their riches. Do you hear it? Before, it was just withered. Nothing there. The animals were sad. Hey, don't be afraid, animals. Be glad, people of Zion. Rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you the autumn rains because he is faithful. He sends you abundant showers, both autumn and spring rains as before. The threshing floors will be filled with grain. The vats will overflow with new wine and oil. I will repay you for the years of locusts have eaten. The great locust, the young locust, the other locust, the locust swarm. Remember that? Verse 4 from chapter 1. My great army that I set among you, you will have plenty to eat until you are full. You will praise the name of the Lord your God who has worked wonders for you. Never again will my people be shamed. Then you will know that I am in Israel, and I am the Lord your God, and that there is no other. Never again will my people be shamed. Rejoice, people of Judah, because God will restore what the locusts have taken. And just to remind you, let me just go back to verse 10 of chapter 1. The fields are ruined, the ground is dried up, the grain is destroyed, the new wine is dried up, the olive oil fails. But did you fast forward to chapter 2? Did you hear all those were restored? Hence God's people, as they repent and return to God, there's rejoicing here. But then, in verse 28 of chapter 2, there's something that's even more unimaginable. And afterward, I will pour my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. And even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. I will show wonders in the heavens and on earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. There's just something's happening here where God indwells his people. And it's hard not to read this and think about Acts 2. Remember in Acts 2, post-resurrection Jesus, post-ascension of Jesus, God sends his spirit. And he indwells people. And at Pentecost, the living God indwells the people of God as a fulfillment of Joel 2. So do you see in Joel, deep lament, so in chapter 1, leads to great hope, great rejoicing, and something unimaginable, that God would actually indwell his people through his spirit. Let me kind of draw this together. Here's what I wrote down. True hope follows true repentance and lament over sin. Or more specifically, the height of your Christmas hope and joy is directly proportional to the depth of your lament over sin, your own sin and the sin in the world. The height of your Christmas hope, the height of your joy is proportional to how deeply you lament sin, sin in your own life and sin in the world. So I made a chart. If you have shallow lament, just -5, your joy is going to be +5 on the left. But if you have deep lament, deep sorrow, deep repentance, a -100, you feel it deeply, your joy then will be commensurate. Your joy will be much greater. Another way to put it is false or shallow repentance leads to false hope. But true repentance, remember in chapter 2? Here's how you need to return to me with weeping, with rending not just your garments, but your heart, with all that you are. True repentance leads to true hope. So this past week, we had some construction repair done downstairs because there's this issue. We have water seeping into the basement. And we've tried over the years what were, in retrospect, Band-Aid solutions. They didn't work. So this time, we did a deep dive. They literally dug stuff out. And it's that same idea. If there's just little repentance, like, oh, my bad, God, my bad, then there's little joy. Because, you know, Jesus, good job, you know, that was nice. But if you have deep lament, if you see the depth of your sin, the depth of rebellion, the depth of brokenness in the world, the longing for a Redeemer to come, oh, Jesus redeems us from that. He redeems even me from that secret sin that claws in your heart and soul. It redeems a world that's deeply broken. Then you have greater joy, greater hope. In other words, let me give you two ideas on this. This holiday season, embrace the holiday blues, which might sound counterintuitive, but follow along. Holiday blues can be a good thing. Because when you have holiday blues, when you lament the sake of the state of the world, when you lament the sin in your own heart, you have a position then to cry out to God and find true hope. Hope not in materialism, hope not in sentimentalism, but hope in the true and living God, the one for whom you're made, the one apart from whom you will never find rest. But the only thing I think that drives us to that is really seeing the depth of sin, really seeing the brokenness in the world, really embracing true holiday blues, like things are really deeply messed up. We don't just need more stuff. We don't need sentimentality. We need a Savior from the outside to redeem us. We cannot fix this ourselves. So don't settle for fake or lesser Christmas hope. Think about false Christmas hope is, for example, materialism. You just buy more stuff's going to make you not happy. No. Here's how one author puts it. Even on this side of Good Friday and the Resurrection Sunday, there's a brokenness in our world that no cart full of Black Friday shopping bargains can fix. There's hunger in our souls that no plateful of pumpkin custard can fill. There's twistedness in our hearts that no terrestrial hand can touch. The whole creation, the Apostle Paul declares, has been groaning together for redemption. In Advent, Christians embrace the groaning, recognizing not as hopeless whimpering over the paucity of present moment, but as expectant yearning for the divine banquet Jesus preparing for us. Do you hear what he's saying? When you have this gnawing in your soul that things aren't right internally or in the world, may that drive you to the hope that's found uniquely in the Savior born in Bethlehem. That one day he will set all things right and there will be divine banquet and all justice, all wrong things will be made right. So don't settle for false hope bound up in materialism. Don't settle for false hope bound up in sentimentality. Where if we just have the right traditions or they just have a sense of togetherness and a warm, cozy fire and a cup of hot cocoa, everything will be fine because you know it won't. Don't settle for that. Settle for nothing less than realism. That life is really messy. And here's the thing we don't want to admit, that we're really messed up and we've really sinned. There's this ad that's playing during football games for this insurance company. And basically it's this two people and one person says, you did this wrong. And the other person says, no, I didn't do that wrong. And he says, oh, calls for a replay. In football, you can call for a replay. You throw the red flag down and somebody comes in and they replay it. And without fail, the person who said, I didn't do anything wrong, is met with this video recording of, oh, I actually did something wrong. And we hate that, right? But don't shy away from that. Don't shy away from the reality that I'm a great sinner. I need a great Savior. Because when you are in that spot, that's when you're open to the reality of Jesus. Again, shallow, superficial repentance leads to shallow, superficial joy. My bad, God. No big deal, right? No. But deep repentance. Oh, I have sinned. I have raised my hand in rebellion against the high and holy God. Woe is me. That leads to great joy because you see in Jesus the one who can save you. We're not home yet. The world is sinful and broken. We need to kind of recapture that sense of longing. We need to recapture that sense, I think, for Peter captures in his opening verse. God's elect to the church, exiles. That if you're a Christian, you're an exile, you're a stranger, scattered throughout the provinces. Like, we're not home yet, so there should be a longing for something more. So a year ago, I had a great privilege of spending Christmas time, Christmas week, Christmas day in London, England. And it's lovely, right? I mean, they do lights like no other, just so many traditions there. But walking along the shops, there still was this longing because it was very materialistic, right? I mean, it's a metropolis. It's a cosmopolitan city. What would you expect? So despite all the tinsel and the twinkle and the gifting and the stuff, there's just this gnawing in my soul, like there's got to be something more. How glorious it was on Christmas Day, which if you remember last year was a Sunday, to go and to sing about why we celebrate Christmas. The coming of the Savior, the coming of Jesus Christ, the one who redeems us from sin, that gives meaning that materialism simply cannot give in and of itself. Second and lastly, so embrace holiday blues, but don't stay there. Do embrace as well your holy identity. In other words, these are like two wings of an airplane. You need both of them. Like, yes, we want to think about the sin in our world, the sin in our own hearts, but let's not stay there because that's not where the text goes. Remember in Joel 2 at the end, there's that text that talks about the Spirit being given to the people of God, which foreshadows Acts 2 where God indwells his people through his Holy Spirit. The true living God indwells you. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. You are holy people indwelt by the holy God through his Holy Spirit. Like, we have to, yes, embrace we are sinners, but we are not just sinners. We are redeemed sinners. We are, I mean, you think about the beginning of so many of Paul's letters. You are saints. If you're a Christian, you're a saint. You're a holy person. Not because of how great you are, but because of the work of Jesus in your life and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit who cries out, Abba, Father, in your heart. So yes, embrace the holiday blues. I'm a great sinner. I need a great Savior. But at the same time, wow, thank you that in Jesus, through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, I am a saint. I have this new identity, this new holy identity because of what happened at Christmas, because of what happened at Pentecost. Then no longer am I seen before God.